Well, today is Ascension Sunday, the day that we particularly remember this particular part of the life of our Lord, that he ascended up into heaven and there went to be at the right hand of God the Father. The sermon texts are therefore the texts that were read for this day, particularly the one in Acts and the one in Luke, remembering that Luke and Acts have the same author, and essentially the author of Luke ends the Gospel of Luke with this ascension and then begins the book of Acts with it. So we read those two. So those are our texts. Join me in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are our God. And we thank you that you reveal yourself to us and reveal your love to us and that you bind us to you. Please be with us now, as always, as you have promised. And we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Have you ever gone to bed at night or woken up in the morning just kind of wondering, what's it all about? What's it all for? Have you ever felt like whether Christianity is true or not true, that it really doesn't have much to do with you or with the details of your life? Have you ever felt cursed, whether by luck or God, or just what happens to you just doesn't make a whole lot of sense? Well, the Bible and the church presents answers to these questions. But as Jesus said, we have to have ears to hear. A lot of the usefulness of the church calendar is that the church calendar tries to force us to focus on Jesus and the events of his life. How many of you all spent Thursday, even 5 minutes, thinking about Jesus ascending? Anybody? Okay. Thursday was actually Ascension Day. We celebrate the church calendar and focus on particular parts of Jesus' life at particular dates, and it's not required. You can have a good church and not do this, but the reason it is helpful to us is that we believe these things actually happened. There was a day when Jesus was born. There was a day that he was crucified. There was a day when he really did rise from the dead. And the book of Acts tells us that 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus ascended up into heaven, okay? And that's why Thursday was Ascension Day. That's 40 days after Easter Sunday. But since we don't have any special services Thursday, this is Ascension Sunday, okay? Now, we focus on the life of Jesus. Let me ask you all a question. How would you define the gospel? Is this the right answer? You know, I'm used to asking questions. You don't have to really raise your hand, okay? I'm a classroom teacher. But is the gospel that you have to believe in Jesus and recognize that you're a sinner, believe that you have to believe in Jesus? How many would say yes? Trick question, right? Okay. Lawyers ask trick questions all the time. That is true. But it's not really as presented by the Apostle Paul in the pages of the New Testament as presented by the gospel. That's not really the gospel. That's our response to the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is who Jesus is and what he did and does. Who Jesus is and what he did and does. The gospel is presented by the creeds. By the Apostles' Creed, or since you have it in your bulletin, you can turn to the Nicene Creed. That can be your cheat sheet this morning, okay, as I ask you various questions. In a sense, the gospel is who Jesus is, and for that you need the Trinity. You begin with God the Father, and of course you get through the Creed, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. But then the biggest part is about God the Son, is because God, the Trinity, acting through the Son, does these things. So recognizing who Jesus is, that he came from God, that he is God, that his origin is not originally human. He's divine. He's with God. He's the eternal Son of God. He's beloved by the Father from all eternity. We recognize, of course, these great events in his life, that he was conceived, he was incarnated, he was born, he lived, he taught a perfect life, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, he died, was buried, he rose from the dead, and then get the part that we're focusing on today. He ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father. So what is the significance for our life, particularly of that part? And of course, the text also tells us he will come again. Well, among the significances of this has to do with God's relationship to humanity. The incarnation and the ascension mean that when Jesus goes back to God, it's not the same Jesus. You ever think about that? Jesus came from God. Jesus is the eternal Son. Jesus is God. But when he goes back up, he is still God. But how has he changed? What's different? What's different? What goes up that wasn't already there? And the answer, essentially, and this has to do with what God has to do with us, the answer is we go up with him. We go up with him. What do I mean by we go up with him? Again, the Bible has a little different mindset. But what I mean by that in technical terms, of course, is that Jesus is incarnated. He takes on a human nature. He is both human and divine, two natures, one person. And when Jesus goes up, humanity goes up. That's what I mean by we go up. A man goes up and is taken up into the glory cloud. A man goes up and sits on the right hand. Humanity gets a promotion. And the way that the Bible presents things, the human race is at stake. We tend to see this kind of individually, but the Bible sees it in a much more corporate sense. I asked you if you felt cursed sometimes. Well, the right answer is, are we cursed? Yes or no? Are we cursed? Yes, we are cursed. Okay, so if you feel cursed someday, it's because you are, and I am cursed. Why are we cursed? Did we do something? Who did something? Our first parents, Adam and Eve. Okay, they did something. And to us, that seems very strange and unfair. Adam and Eve did something, and we are conceived and born in sin and are born under a curse. All of those fictional stories, all those, you know, fantasy sci-fi that talk about being under a curse of some time, they're true in a way. That's what the Bible tells us. We are born under a curse. We are cursed. But we're cursed for something we did not do. How is that possible? Because we have to understand that we have a common humanity. We're not cursed as individuals. We tend to see ourselves, as Americans, particularly Americans, do this very much as individuals. I could only be cursed for something I did. I could only be blessed for something I did, right? Ever think like that? That's kind of the way it is. But that's not the picture that the Bible creates. We are, in one sense, one common humanity, one race. Yeah, we have all this prejudice, black, white, Asian, Hispanic, but we are one race. And we are, as a race, cursed in Adam and Eve. And Adam is our head. And as long as he is our head and we are joined to him, we are under the curse. And all of the ills of life, death, most of all, sickness, all of the unfaithfulness we have towards God and one another, all of our hard-heartedness, all of our pains, physical, mental, emotional, come and flow from that curse and from Adam being our head. That's the Bible's picture. It may not seem fair, okay? But the idea is you're part of the human race. You can't resign, okay? You're not better, and I'm not better, than anybody else. You can attain whatever wealth, whatever status, whatever position. You can succeed in your career, your studies, or you can fail, but there is one common humanity, and we are under a curse. And yes, it all seems in vain because of that. Do you ever wake up and say, what's it all for? Why did I bother? It didn't change anything. Well, that's true. In one sense, that's true. It did not change anything. You cannot work yourself out of the curse. As long as you're in Adam, that's your situation. You all understand? Okay? And then, of course, we need a champion. We need a new head. We need somebody new to be joined to. And that's who Jesus is. Okay? If you're in Christ, you are a new creation, the Bible tells us. If you're in Christ, the gates of heaven are open to you. Now, how does Jesus accomplish that, of course, is the gospel. The first thing he does is to be who he is, God, and being God, to join divine nature to human nature. You know, we say that the gospel is very simple, and it is, but the Bible presents the gospel as a series of mysteries to be contemplated as a part of transformation and new creation of ourselves, as a part of taking on the mind of Christ. You can say in a very few words, in one word, the incarnation, but in your lifetime, in my lifetime, we will never understand how God can take on a human nature, right? That's a mystery to be contemplated. And that, again, is part of what the church calendar. That's what the Christmas season was for, to contemplate that mystery. Okay? The mystery of God, who created all things, being conceived in the womb of this teenage girl and born as a vulnerable babe that Herod could go after. This is, you know, impossible. But again, this is the gospel. And without the incarnation, the rest of it makes no sense. And that's why the ascension is linked to the incarnation. Because in the ascension, it's not, again, just that Jesus goes back up, but we go back up if we are joined to Christ. And so they're really, what the Bible is trying to communicate in the ascension is that when Jesus goes up, human, divine, we go up with him. That's why in our worship service we have various moments and times when it's supposed to be as though we are going up and ascending into the heavenly, because he is there. He is our high priest, and he is human and divine. And that's why he's our priest, because he is like us and because he experienced death and he experienced the ravages of sin. Even though he was sinless, he experienced betrayal, he experienced physical pain, he experienced death. He experienced loneliness. And on the cross, when he was covered by our sins, he even experienced another mystery. When he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He even experienced that sense of separation from the Father. And so we have a high priest, as the book of Hebrews tells us, who is a proper priest because he's like us. And he's up there and he's interceding for us. Now, that's part of the basic lesson of the ascension. Another part of the basic lesson of the ascension is to be this moment, okay, between the death and resurrection of Jesus takes place fairly quickly, and Pentecost Sunday, which we celebrate next Sunday, of course, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And here we have another paradox that needs application. This is one of the real paradoxes of the way that the story of Scripture is told. How many of you have thought, certainly I've thought, that I would be a much better Christian if I had Jesus in the flesh personally teaching me, and if I could hang out with Jesus for, you know, a couple of years? Then I'd really get it together, okay? You know? Well, the apostles did that. We believe 3 years hanging out with Jesus, okay? Didn't, you know, and I'm not saying they didn't get anything out of it, okay? But the way the Scriptures present it, they then failed the test. What happened after 3 years with Jesus? And after Jesus specifically tells them what's going to happen? You'd think, again, I'd get my life together. If I only knew what was coming, I'd be prepared. You know, life's full of so many surprises. Can't predict tornadoes. Can't predict the events. It just comes at you. It's shocking. You know, if I just knew, if I just had a script, I'd know I'd be okay. Well, Jesus gave them a script. He said, Peter, before the crow makes, you will deny me. He told him he was going to do it. You'd think you'd fix that, right? Just like you'd think that if you could go back in time, knowing what you did wrong, you could fix it. Well, Jesus gives Peter a peek into the future. You're going to do it. Does he fix it? No. Okay? Now, why is this? And why does the scripture present the apostles and the disciples as essentially a bunch of losers? In this sense, they fail the test. Answer. Because of the curse, we are so far gone. We are so far gone that we can only be saved from the inside out. We're so far gone that no matter what is said to us and by who in words, even the words of life, even the words of Scripture, even the words of Jesus, even with the physical presence of Jesus, no matter what is said to us, unless the Spirit empowers us to see, to hear, and to act, it'll just wash off us. We'll be Teflon to the truth. It'll just wash off of us, okay? Because what we see after Pentecost is Peter, fearful Peter. Peter is bold and fearless, okay? The empowerment of the Spirit ends up being so much greater than having Jesus physically there. They do better with Jesus up interceding at the right hand and the Spirit down here, okay? Now, not that the Spirit was absent before, but of course, Pentecost represents the Spirit coming in greater power. You ever try to talk some sense into anybody? You ever see somebody like a slow motion car wreck, making mistake after mistake after mistake, and no matter what you say to them, you absolutely cannot get through to them? You all have that experience trying to deal with other people? Okay? Well, that's Jesus' experience with the 12. Okay? And that's, absent the Holy Spirit, that's God's experience with us. And so again, the sequence of events tells you that by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, we're capable of being better than we would be if we physically had Jesus present tutoring us day by day. In other words, we don't have that excuse. Okay? We don't have the excuse that Jesus isn't there. We need to make use of what Jesus has provided. So what has Jesus provided? He has provided the Spirit. And in one sense, that's getting ahead of our story. But the next part of what ascension is really about and which we're supposed to contemplate is not only where is Jesus, but is he absent? Okay? Is the ascension another abandonment? Is the ascension another going away? Notice in this text in Acts that the apostles still don't get the big picture. If you look again, this was our sermon text, and we're just looking at it as a major event. But if you look at the details, it's interesting. I'm sure a lot of things were said, but the scripture in Acts 1 does, in verse 6, record one of the major questions that they chose to ask Jesus at this time. They asked them, it says, "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him," that's Jesus saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" They still had what I would call tunnel vision. They still had their mind on just one thing, okay? And in one sense, they're going to be disappointed again, because a lot of the story of the education of the 11, the 12 minus Judas, or the 12 after Matthias is made the 12, a lot of their education has to do with adjusting their expectations. Their expectation was that Jesus was going to overthrow the Roman Empire or convert it instantaneously such that Israel would be free instead of under political oppression, and that the world would recognize the true God and recognize Israel at the center of the worship and Jerusalem at the center of the worship of the true God. That was their expectation. They needed their expectations adjusted. And you see, Jesus hadn't accomplished that yet. They're still thinking, and they're still expecting him to be a military leader. It's kind of interesting. We go through that through the Lenten Easter cycle. We said they expected Jesus to do all these things. He didn't. Instead, he was crucified. But now they haven't given up yet. Imagine their thought process. Now we have a champion who defeated death. Surely he can defeat the Roman Empire. I mean, what a military leader. You strike him down, he's alive again. They're never going to be able to stop us now. That's their mindset still, okay? They still think he's there to make them the political military rulers of Palestine, Israel, Jerusalem, and then have the whole world recognize them, because now they've got a captain who can really fight, okay? Because he's defeated death. And he basically answers, no, it's not for you to know names and dates and times, but you're to be witnesses to me, to Jerusalem, Judea, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's his answer. Be witnesses unto me. So how is Jesus made present now has to do with adjusting expectations. In terms of adjusting expectations, I think we don't have, this is kind of a delicate subject, but there are two kinds of expectations that we might have that Jesus is going to disappoint. One kind of expectation is justice in this life for us. When you're feeling cursed, when you're feeling that God is far away, you may also be feeling that life is unfair, okay? And you may feel that with Jesus in charge, all power and honor, dominion to him, and with God in charge, that at least you ought to get a fair break. You ever feel that way? Okay? You ought to get a fair break. The Apostle Paul, however, who contemplated all these things, in preaching about Easter, basically said, if there is no resurrection of the dead, if we live only for this life, then we, of all people, are to be most pitied. If Christianity is only for this life, then we, of all people, are to be most pitied. What this means in terms of the ascension, essentially, is this. If you end the story at Jesus' physical death, it doesn't look very good. Right? In this world and life, Jesus loses. Now, the resurrection takes place in physical space and time, and that's his victory. The ascension, his going up, occurred at a particular time and place. But essentially, what the Apostle Paul is saying, reflecting on this, is that if you look at the life of a Christian and you cut it off at death, you may not think it was that great of a life. You really don't understand the gospel, and you really don't understand our life as Christians unless you take into account the parts that happen after we are dead. Many of us are going to die in ways that seem very too soon, too harsh, too unfair. Many of us are going to have things happen to us that are terribly unfair. Many of us are going to suffer illnesses that are not going to be cured or healed, that will debilitate us throughout our lives. If you look at our lives only for this life, according to Paul, if you cut off there, it's like cutting off Jesus' life at Good Friday. Great guy, but kind of sad. Okay? And so part of the mention of the ascension is that really we don't understand our victories in the light of this life alone. And I have to say that because as American Christians, we tend to presume that we will be, we take that verse, all things work together for good for those who love them, Romans 8, okay? But we have to understand that God's notion of good includes what happens to us after we're finished with our mortal life. There are Christians who die of disease when they're 6 months old. There are Christians who die in a car accident when they're 19. Okay? There are Christians, starving to death or chronically malnourished in many places in the world and have been throughout. There are some people whose Christian task is to glorify God through dying young and dying well. And if you just look at it from the point of view of mortality, it doesn't look good, and it's not going to look good. Just like if you look at Jesus without looking at him through the eyes of faith, without it being revealed who he is, it's not going to look good. There are plenty of people who looked at Jesus, the Roman soldiers who crucified him. They weren't transformed. They didn't see anything good. There are people who heard the physical Jesus and turned away, heard his words. Okay? And part of the story of the ascension as well is that Jesus' glory, like our glory, the glory we're going to be given in him and through him, not of ourselves, but by God and through the grace of God, our glory is not going to be revealed until the next life. Even the resurrected Jesus is nowhere near as glorious as the ascended Jesus. If we were able to see Jesus ascended as he is now, we would be amazed. Okay? As he is now, his divinity is no longer veiled. Okay? We would be overwhelmed. Okay? But even the ascended Jesus was not that overwhelming. Okay? I'm sure it was overwhelming if you knew he was dead and been raised, okay? Because that's unbelievable. But in terms of his presence, in the same way, the glory that we will have is veiled. The order of salvation means that we are not glorified until the next life, until Jesus returns, until then. So part of the message of the ascension is that you've got to watch the whole story. And a lot of the story occurs off stage, as far as our mortal eyes can see. Jesus goes up into the cloud. His glory is veiled by the glory cloud. His glory is veiled by God. Okay? Jesus could have appeared in his glory to Caesar. I bet he'd have gotten a conversion out of him. But that's not the way it works in this world and life. In this world and life, the glory of Jesus comes quietly and veiled. And the glory that is in each one of us in Christ is veiled, often even to ourselves. We tend to discount and not realize how glorious we will be and how important we are. We tend to feel that we are nobody and our life is insignificant, that we don't count, that it doesn't matter much what we do. I mean, there's 6.8 billion people in the world, right? But what we need to understand is that in Christ, we shall share in his glory. It's just veiled now. We can't see it. The world can't see it. Now, what can the world see? And what can we see? The world can see, and we can see the gifts of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. What age are we in one sense? What time that we live in is the time in which Jesus is our high priest. He's back with the Father. He's interceding for us. The Father and the Son have sent the Spirit to us. What does the Spirit produce in us? Does it make us able to run faster, be smarter, get all A's in math, win the Olympic Games? Do Christians do better at athletics? No, I'm afraid not. Doesn't make us into that kind of Superman or that kind of Superwoman. The fruit of the Spirit is, as this text tells us, as the Apostle Paul tells us again and again, faith, hope, and love, and things like patience, peace, long-suffering. That's the miracle of Christianity in our lives. The miracle of Christianity in our lives is not that we're more successful, not that we escape disease, not that we escape the effects of the curse, for we still live with the rest of humanity under the curse. We still experience death, illness, betrayal, emotional pain, frustration, depression. We still experience all those things. But experiencing those, we evidence the glory of Christ in this veiled way through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit by believing, by faith, by hoping, and most of all, joined with faith and hope, by loving, by having that true love of God and love of others. And that love expresses itself in acts of service, in patience, in kindness, in obedience to God, in carrying out the duties of this life. And so basically, every morning when you and I wake up, and every noontime, and every dinner, and every nighttime, when we either are or are not evidencing faith, hope, and love, and the fruit of the Spirit, when we are or not evidencing those things, we are or are not glorifying God. Because that's our way of glorifying God in this life. Our way of glorifying God in this life is not winning. It's not being successful professionally, personally, as students. It is being obedient and faithful and loving. Now, if we're losing because we're lazy, of course, I mean, we should be winning whatever our endeavors are to the degree it depends on us. As the Apostle Paul says, to the degree it depends on you, be at peace with all men. As the Apostle Paul tells us, do your work, whatever work you've been given to do. Work in your household, work in your family, work in your workplace. Whatever work you've been doing, do it as unto the Lord. Okay? So I'm not telling you that what you do doesn't matter, but I'm telling you it's not whether you win or lose the game that matters insofar as that's not in your control. Because most of the time it's not in your control. Yes, you can lose it under your control, but you can't always win it under your control. You understand what I'm saying? You can lose it by being lazy, by not trying, by not doing anything, but you can't guarantee that you're going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. There's just no way to guarantee that. Well, healthy and wealthy anyway. I guess I shouldn't have thrown in wisdom, but see if you're still listening. But in any event, so essentially, this is the age in which Jesus is there. His glory is veiled. His glory is veiled. And how does the world see Jesus now? How does the world outside the church see Jesus now? Okay. It's not about the world seeing us win. It's about the world seeing us be loving and faithful. That's how the world sees Jesus. If you bear the name of Jesus, which you do in your baptism, and if you bear that name by profession, how do people see Jesus? How do people experience Jesus? Well, again, the ascension tells us something else critical. I mean, and that critical thing that we need to understand is, you know, I told you that the apostles didn't do very well, even when Jesus was there with them. But without contradicting that, I do have to say that God did give them that time with him. And so it must have been important. And they did benefit from him. And I have to say, basically, that human presence matters. Human presence matters. In an age in which we have endless ways of entertaining ourselves, and we have endless ways of interacting with each other, okay, in the end, there still is no substitute for human presence. Now, you can extend your human presence with your cell phone, with your Facebook, but it still is essentially human presence that counts in many ways in this world. So essentially, the way that many people are going to experience Christ is through, according to the Scriptures, you know, where is Jesus now? He's up there, but he's also down here. How is he down here? By the Spirit. How is he down here by the Spirit? Well, by the Spirit, when God's word is preached, he is present. By the Spirit, when we celebrate the sacraments, baptism, the Lord's Supper, he is present. But also, how is he present outside the liturgy, outside the formal church? He is present through us. How is the world to see Jesus? Has to see Christians being faithful and loving. If Christians are not faithful and loving, people generally will not see Jesus. If Christians are faithful and loving, then even when they don't win, that's okay. Because most of people out there don't win either. Okay? The champion who's going to win is Jesus. He's going to come back with all power. We don't have to worry about winning. He's going to win. Okay? We have to worry about being faithful and loving. We have to worry about being faithful and being loving? How do we make Jesus less evident once he has ascended to the Father? How do we further obscure Jesus from the world? We further obscure Jesus from the world, first of all, by divisions among Christians. Why do I say that? I mean, that's not just my intuition, okay? I say that because in the Last Supper discourse, Jesus said that. He prayed that we might be one, that the world might see us. He said that his new commandment was that we love one another, okay? So these are Jesus' last instructions in the Last Supper before his death, okay, that we be one. He told us that we love each other. Now, that's a very discouraging thing to say because, of course, we're divided into denominations, Protestant, Catholic, Eastern Church, Western Church, Baptist Church, Pentecostal, Presbyterian Church, and so forth. But that's one reason why we as a church and I so much insist on the ultimate oneness of the church. In God's eyes, God and Jesus, our high priest, there is only one church. Even if there be 10 Presbyterian churches in the U.S. and 10 Baptist churches in the U.S. alone and thousands of denominations and all these divisions, in God's eyes, those divisions are just organizational things or they're the product of sin. But there is one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Catholic meaning universal. And to the degree that we deny that, to the degree that we treat people who are not Christians denominationally as though, I mean, people who are Christian denominationally as though they're not, we obscure and veil the glory of Jesus. Our role is to show forth the glory of Jesus by being loving and faithful in this time between the ascension and Pentecost and the second coming. We don't have to necessarily win, but we have to be loving and faithful, okay? We obscure that when we just fight among ourselves. We also obscure that, I would argue, when we misunderstand our relationship to non-Christians. There is a tendency in a highly politicized age when, you know, half the country thinks the other half is un-American, right? The Democrats think the Republican Party is right-wing and un-American, and the Republican Party thinks the Democratic Party is liberal, socialist, and un-American. Okay? Does God care who's more American? I don't know. But God does care in a highly politicized age that we not politicize our role as Christians, that we not make it a matter of party politics. Now, what is that? That means one thing within Christianity. It means despite our divisions, we have to recognize our brother and sister Christians who belong to very different theological traditions. Yes, we have to draw a line around orthodoxy, but orthodoxy is essentially who Jesus is and what he did. It's Trinitarian orthodoxy. That's essential. Who God is, that there's one God, who we are as sinners, the God, it's the Nicene Creed, it's the Apostles' Creed, that's basically orthodoxy. Okay, that's a pretty big playing field. But we also have to understand our relationship to non-Christians. Our relationship to non-Christians is basically, essentially, that we are their priests. Just as Jesus is our high priest, we are the priests to the rest of the world. Jesus, of course, merely because we participate in his high priesthood. Okay, he has ascended on high. He is at the right hand of the Father. He is making intercession. What did he bring with us? Did he bring with himself only conservatives or only Republicans or only Christians? In one sense, Jesus brought up to himself humanity. The way that the Bible thinks, when one man is, in a sense, taken up into the glory cloud, now, Moses couldn't even look on the face of God, right? But this is the man, because Moses was still in Adam. But this is the new man. This is the new creation. He is at the right hand of the Father. Divinity is joined to humanity. Once that happens, okay, then all of humanity is, in a sense, up there. Now, I'm not preaching universalism. I'm not saying that everyone will be saved. But we do not know who will be saved and who will not be saved. We do not know. And we need to understand that even for those who are enemies of the gospel, what does the gospel tell us to do? What's the answer? Love your enemies. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Let alone, and that says nothing about us being the ones who persecute them, right? Because the assumption was that we wouldn't be doing that. And yet so often in church history, that's what's happened. The attitude has been, well, the Jews are Christ killers, we persecute them. Okay? Now, the question of when you have to militarily defend is another sermon. I'm not saying you that a country never has to take up arms to defend itself. But in our role as Christians, in that particular role, we are there to be Jesus for non-Christians. And to be Jesus for non-Christians is not very well expressed by, I hate you, you're no good, you're worthless, and I'm out to get you. That doesn't express it. What expresses it essentially is whatever your religion, no religion, atheist, agnostic, Muslim, Jewish, Hindu, Buddhist, whatever your religion, I believe that what in the Bible is true. And if what is in the Bible is true, then Jesus is our high priest. And my role is to make the nature of Jesus evident to you. How do I make the nature of Jesus evident to you? It's not by winning over you. It's not by ruling over you. It is by representing faithfulness and love. Because frankly, there's not that much of it in this world. There's not that much faithfulness, and there's not that much love. Most of them, you know, we're naturally unfaithful, and we naturally love in spurts of about 30 seconds. And then we go back to being unloving, or maybe 6 months, or maybe a year. But we naturally are not good friends over the long term. We're great bosom buddies for a year, and then it's goodbye. Okay? And so all we have to do is be witnesses to the truth, to have it be known what we believe, and then be faithful and loving. We don't have to win the argument. Now, I believe in arguing. I mean, there's a time and place for debate, arguments, apologetics. I'm a law professor. I do that. That's great. But I know hardly anybody. And it's important for intellectually oriented people to understand that the gospel and Christianity can be very credibly presented intellectually. And that is an important ministry, often to Christians especially, Christians who are given the idea that the gospel is entirely emotional and cannot be defended intellectually. So that's all very important. But, as the Apostle Paul told us, okay, if you do not have love, you do not have anything. So this morning, I hope that you realize why you're under a curse. I hope you realize that it's going to be okay. Jesus is going to come back. He is going to complete his work. He is going to do it. And he is with us. And I will pray with you for that empowerment of the Holy Spirit. I look forward to celebrating Pentecost Sunday, but I look forward each day to praying that the Spirit would be in us strongly. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you do not leave us alone, that when Jesus went up, the Spirit was sent down. And we thank you that by that Spirit we can celebrate communion, that Jesus will in a few moments be present to us in a special way. We thank you that he is present to us each moment of each day, if we have but ears to hear and eyes to see. We pray for a greater measure of faith, hope, and love. And we thank you for your blessings to us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.